take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together, recognizing that you provide us with all the assets we need to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world, because in your omniscience you foreknew every situation, and you prepared us, or provide us with a provision to be prepared if we choose to be. And of course the issue there is our positive listen to your word and the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of Mark, we're in Mark 10:45, where Jesus uses himself as an example of service, where he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and he gave his life as a ransom, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Of course, remember the context of this is James and John and their mom asking Jesus if they can be right on his left and right hand in the kingdom. And of course, Jesus first asked them, "Are you prepared to partake of the cup and the baptism and the cup that I am going to partake with?" And of course, they say they are, but they really are not, because remember, the position is the issue in every case. A person has to be in the right position to fulfill the responsibilities that they have in God's plan. And of course, Jesus was the only one who was in the position to actually fulfill the objectives of receiving the invitation and judgment of the sins of the world. However, we studied the doctrine of retroactive positional truth, where by imputation we are in association with Christ by virtue of our faith, and the Holy Spirit baptizes us with Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection. As you look right, the way it works up in the situation, because we're in union with Christ, and as a result, we are beneficiaries of the process, whereas he's the one that actually fulfilled the objectives, making it all possible. So he says, even as Son of Man came not to be served. In other words, Jesus did not come in his first advent to receive the service of others. In fact, he doesn't come ever to receive the service of others. His always mission is to serve. But instead, he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for all mankind. Of course, the word here for ransom is the word lutron, that means to redeem or to pay to liberate a slave. And of course, that's the concept of the slave market of sin. The fact that in Adam all die and in Christ are made all alive. And of course, the only reason he was able to fulfill that mission was his position again. And I'm always harping on the issue of position, because when you get right down to it in the spiritual life, if you're going to please God, position is everything. And we're going to see as we get into the next little bit of this where the Jews had failed to maintain position. They had gone into religious service, ritual without reality, rather than maintaining a relationship with God by grace and faith. And of course, as a result, that led them to reject Jesus, the Savior, because they thought they were good by virtue of their religion, and of course they were not, even though they were acceptable to each other, but not to God. But they thought they were okay. And of course, that's a big problem, that a lot of people think they're okay, but they're really not. Because the only way one can appropriate God's solution to the problem is by grace and faith alone. We're going to see that here also in our discussion of the blind man in a few minutes. Jesus Christ became a slave by dying on the cross. He became a servant to the entire human race by his work of salvation. Because of this, Jesus will be the greatest in the spiritual kingdom, because he became a slave, obedient to death, and even the death of the cross, per, again, Philippians 2:5-9. This is the kenosis, where it says he emptied himself, verse 7. That's the word kenoo in the Greek. That's where we get the kenosis concept. So he set aside his rights and prerogatives of deity, taking the form of a bondservant in the likeness of a man. And, of course, that was how he established his position. Only a man could receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. God could not. So the God-man, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, fulfilled that mission. He goes on in verse 8 and says here, being found in the appearance as a man, in other words, he was a man, but he wasn't a man in the sense that we are, because he had no old sin nature. He was a man like Adam was before the fall. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then we see his exaltation. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name And of course, the word name is the word onoma, that has to do not only with the person's identity, but has to do with their position. In other words, a name. If there are, for example, in a company like Lloyd's of London has names. And these are the people that participate with the corporation in writing insurance or writing insurance for the uninsurable. Basically, these are people with a lot of money who are taking big risks to make a lot of money. And that's what Lloyd's of London and people like that do. So you have names. These are the names that participate. And, of course, occasionally the company has to come back and say, we need more from you to cover this obligation that we took on. So, but Jesus is a name above every name. So all the kings, that's why he's referred to in Revelation as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the bright morning star. So he's born outside of the slave market of sin, so he was able to free mankind through his service on the cross. He became a slave to free the entire human race from slavery and the bondage of sin. So in essence, God, by means of Jesus Christ, resolved the problem of the fall and set mankind in a position where by faith and grace alone, they are extricated from the slave market. In other words, they actually are extricated. The issue is, do you take advantage of God's grace? Yes or no. So what remains for us to do is simply non-meritorious positive volition. We simply say yes, sir, yes to Jesus Christ or yes to God, and in the appropriate forms, and that is the issue. Everything we do is non-meritorious. And why is it non-meritorious? Well, we're not in a position to do anything meritorious. We have no capacity for that. That's the thing. So it all becomes non-meritorious. So Jesus uses himself as a perfect illustration. His humanity and his service to the human race make him the first in the spiritual kingdom, and he becomes first by being servant and savior of all. And as a result, God has exalted him and placed him in a position that is above every other position. Verse 6 of Revelation 19 says, I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for our Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. And of course, this is Jesus Christ in the second advent and in his fulfillment of the second part of his mission. Of course, that's what the Jews were actually looking for during his first advent. They weren't thinking about the spiritual concepts of the spiritual. They didn't understand the spiritual problems that needed to be solved before God could actually provide them with the millennium and the things that he wanted to provide them for. So grace had to precede all of that and provide capacity for them to receive it. But they, of course, didn't get it. And his disciples didn't even get it. Remember, this question that James and John asked Peter, or asked Jesus, and actually Peter and the other guys were involved earlier. We saw that in Mark 9. The question they asked about being leaders, rulers, was completely out of position. It wasn't. Isn't their part to even ask those kinds of questions? Their job is simply to have positive listen to the Word of God, and allow God to promote them according to His plan. And indeed, that's ultimately what did happen. But again, they didn't really get it. Verse 46. Moving on. So when they came to Jericho, and as they was leaving Jericho with his disciples, a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. So remember, they're down by the Jordan River, and they're going to walk up the hill. We saw that there was approximately 3,700 feet climb, approximately. They're going from below sea level to above sea level. Jericho is actually still below sea level. And they're walking towards Jerusalem. It's a 17 or 18, 19 mile walk. And during the way, they're going to encounter a few people. Now, the Bible does not reveal much about this. We see a few things at the beginning of his journey, and then we see his entrance into Jerusalem. The gap in between is not disclosed, so we don't really know what happened there, but they obviously spent a day or so in that transition, because it probably took them that long to walk it. But nonetheless, here they're in Jericho, and we're going to discuss this, because they encounter this Bartimaeus, and the stories that the Word of God reveals to us about Jesus' journey are very relevant to his journey, because they disclose what's going on in the Jewish sphere. I mean, in other words, the miracles Jesus is performing and the things he is doing is revealing in the invisible reality of the Jewish situation. Their blindness, this guy's blind. the Jews were blind. They weren't blind physically, they were blind spiritually. So there's direct correlation between the miracles he's performing, the things he's doing as he travels to and enters Jerusalem, the things he's doing overtly that disclose to one who has eyes to see what's going on spiritually, invisibly, with the Jewish people regarding Jesus and his role and their rejection of him. So on their way from the Sea of Galilee up to Jerusalem, they passed through Jericho, whereas they were leaving with a large crowd in trail, they encountered a blind man named Bartimaeus. The parallel passage in Matthew 20:29 says there were two blind men. So they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed. So he's going to have a crowd in trail. Now, this is leading up to Palm Sunday, and we're going to see, if we get there tonight, we're going to see he's going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And you got a crowd following, and you got a call coming out from Jerusalem to greet him. So you're going to have multiple crowds, or a very large crowd from multiple sources involved with that event. And we'll be discussing that as we get there. So Matthew 20:29 says there were two blind men. So there's a large crowd and two blind men sitting by the road hearing Jesus. Now the one that gets attention is this Bartimaeus guy. Apparently he became part of the church, because he follows Jesus on his walk. The fact that the large crowd is following him indicates that Jesus had a positive response to his gospel message in Jericho. And of course, this is relevant too. Remember, where's Jericho? It's a Gentile city. Okay, so remember, towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he had more positive volition outside of Judea and of the sphere of Israel than he did inside. So, in fact, we saw that the various people he encountered in those last little while after he had been rejected, many of them were Gentiles. In fact, his mission, it seems like, in fact, the stories talk about most of his activity in non-Jewish areas. And of course, why was that? His people had rejected him, and as a result, he was unable to do miracles there. Or unable. Remember, when you say unable, God chooses not to do it. Their negative volition caused God the Father to say no. We're not going to do a miracle here. You know, because the people have rejected you. We're here to do miracles for them to understand who you are. If they rejected you, there's no point. You know, so, and at this point, Jesus had actually turned and walked away from the leadership, representing the fact that they had, his mission to them, other than as a mission of condemnation, which is what we're going to see going on here as he enters Jerusalem, is over. In other words, he's done greeting them and done encouraging them to believe. Now it's going to be, you guys have made up your mind. You're negative towards the truth. As a result, you're going to sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind. And indeed, what did happen over the next 40 years. The city that had been cursed and destroyed thousands of years old. Remember, Jericho was the first city that was entered by Joshua. When they crossed the Jordan, on their way from, they were in the desert for 40 years, remember, running around chasing their tails so that the first generation could die off. And when Joshua and Caleb and the second generation crossed the Jordan, the first city they encountered was Jericho. So this is the city that was cursed. In fact, we're going to see here there's actually two cities or two places. The city of Jericho had not actually been rebuilt because it wasn't to be rebuilt, but there was an adjacent city, as we'll see, that was built, and there was still a shanty town or a remnants of the original Jericho in the area. So the city had been cursed and destroyed thousands of years earlier as Israel moved into the promised land, was now a place of blessing for those who believed in Jesus. This is an indication that the Gentile areas of the world would be where positive volition would be found during the curse of the church age. Of course, Paul had to figure this out. Remember, Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit told Paul to go west. And Paul didn't want to go west because all his friends were back in Jerusalem. And of course, he went back to Jerusalem and ended up getting hauled back to Rome and points west in chains. That's how God got him out of that area. And of course, Paul could have minimized his hassle had he had positive volition to the ministry of the Holy Spirit prior to going back to Jerusalem. But whatever, the rest is history. And as always, God turns a curse into a blessing. There is some seeming contradiction between the gospel records that of this event. Luke mentions the incident of a blind man as if they are coming into Jerusalem, Luke 18:35. So Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road. So here we have a seeming discrepancy in the Gospels. Remember, the Gospels are parallel passages in many cases, written from different authors, all under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So what we have here, however, is a different point of view, and we're going to discuss that so that we can eliminate the idea of a discrepancy. Luke says that as they approached Jericho, Matthew and Mark say that as they were leaving Jericho, the blind men were sitting, but there were two cities called Jericho, the old city that had never been rebuilt, and the new city that had been built by Herod was about 1 mile away. So here you have two cities called Jericho within the same vicinity. And that's why you have these guys were along that road in between the two cities. So you have people entering the city and people leaving the city. And, you know, basically they're leaving the new city and entering the old city is kind of what's going on. Basically and that's where the beggars were. The beggars are what? They're typically outcasts. They're out by the gates. They're people that are persona non grata, you know, that people don't want them around. They're a nuisance. And we're going to see Jesus, of course, address these two guys, especially one of them, who's blind, and of course as a result of his being blind, he's a beggar. And it's not because he chooses to be a beggar, that's just the only thing he can do to maintain, to stay alive in that environment, because he has no capacity to do any work. You know, that's in a blind, I mean, even today people who are blind have difficulty functioning gainfully in employment in our society. So many times they're recipients of, well, God's plan had provision for them. Remember, that was what the third tithe was all about. This is a Gentile area, so these people aren't doing that. So, anyways, so they were on their own. Matthew and Mark refer to departing the new Jericho, whereas Luke mentions entering the old Jericho. There's no conflict. It's just a matter of knowing exactly where Jesus was along the road. So the road passed through both cities or both towns. The new Jericho was the site of Herod's winter palace. Was about 5 miles west of the Jordan River and 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So that's the walk they're involved with, because remember, they're going to Jerusalem, and the purpose for going to Jerusalem is that Jesus is going to the cross. Remember, he set his face like flint. We already seen that. So he's on his way. His disciples, of course, didn't want to hear about it, but they're following him because that's where he's going. The blind person could not do much productive work in the economy at the time, so the best he could do was to sit by the road begging for money from those who traveled by. And so, and since this was a relatively well-traveled road, they had a lot of people to ask for gifts or for alms. Verse 47. When he heard, that is Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So here we see a guy who has positive listen to Jesus, and we'll see that he's a believer. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was passing by, he began to call and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The Greek word translated "have mercy" is the aorist active imperative of Elio that indicates that he expected Jesus to help him immediately. The word "mercy" is the word for grace in action. So we see Jesus is going to, in spite of the crowd opposing his calling out, Jesus is actually going to heal him. In fact, in, like I say, in Matthew, there's two blind men that are healed. Mark only describes one. Mercy is how grace is deployed. Compassion is grace thinking. The man was shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So here we have God. Remember, God is all about grace. God's not about merit. People are about merit. People are about, what can you do for me? You know, how is it? How do you have standing with other people? Typically, it's because you have something they want, or something they respect, whatever. So that's why most people have a relationship with others. Jesus, on the other hand, was totally different. In fact, we saw earlier in Mark 9 that what did he use as an example for the one who would be first in the kingdom? A child. Well, what was characteristic of a child? They can't do anything except believe. Well, this beggar is kind of in that same situation. He can't do anything except believe. He has no capacity. He's not a child, of course, but because of his ailment and his inability, he's unable to function in a capacity that would be productive in the normal sense. Unlike the Jews who simply called him Jesus of Nazareth, his hometown, The blind men called him Jesus, the son of David, referring to the prophecies relating to his unique identity as Messiah King. So this guy may be blind, but he's not stupid. He's clearly heard the gospel. Remember, he lives in Jericho. That's an adjacent town, it's in a Gentile area. So this is the overflow of Jesus' ministry. He's addressing the Jews. His focus is on Israel, but the overflow addressed all the nations around. Remember, ultimately, his mission is to all mankind, not just the Jews. Now, they have a special role in God's plan. They have a special place to play. They have a special responsibility and all that. But God's mission is to all mankind. And each one then ultimately plays their place according to the will of God. In this case, you know, the Jews had rejected, for the moment, Jesus, so they were going to be out of place, out of position, and unable to perform the plan of will of God. And they remain there today, they will remain there until the second advent. But this guy, as a Gentile, understood Jesus' identity. 2 Samuel 7:12 says, "When your days are completed," this is a prophecy of Jesus, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who become forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So this is the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. This is pointing forward to the Messiah. Jeremiah 23 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." So the point is, this is referring to Jesus as well. So this indicates that Bartimaeus was a believer in Jesus Christ as Messiah. So as a believer, he was saved. Remember, God loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall have perished but have eternal life. So this guy had complied with that mandate. His words indicate that he understands who Jesus is and he believes who he is. In fact, he's asking Jesus to help him with his physical ailment. Verse 48. So, but this guy is not free of opposition. And remember, anybody that's going to follow the will of God is going to have opposition from somebody. In this case, it's the crowd. "And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" So the crowd thought that a poor blind guy should not be interrupting Jesus. Too often people have a bad habit of not minding their own business. And that was what was going on here. The group was enthusiastically following Jesus, but they have no sense. So many of them rebuked him so he would shut up and be quiet. See, these people didn't understand Jesus' modus operandi. They viewed Jesus as though it was them. They wouldn't want to be bothered. Okay, so they, like I said, as always, people impute their weaknesses on others, or their proclivities on others. And they view people from their frame of reference. And that's natural, because that's what you know. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus had an entirely different frame of reference. In fact, his disciples had a hard time dealing with him because of that. Jesus had a totally grace-oriented frame of reference. And that was hard for these people to deal with, because they weren't used to grace, at least not like Jesus presented it. Wherever you find a crowd of people with no thought, you have a large mass of potential dynamite. Basically, crowds are, for the most part, difficult to control unless they have doctrinal thinking. Uncontrolled crowds with no capacity for doctrinal thinking are always emotional and arrogant. See, the point is, the issue is doctrinal thinking. If you have a doctrinal crowd, then they're going to be in humility. They're going to recognize the right priorities, and they're going to mostly be quiet. They're going to wait for the guy who's in charge, Jesus, to do something. They'll follow his lead, whereas an arrogant crowd is going to be boisterous and demanding. So that's the difference. So you can really characterize the crowd, and typically crowds are what? Arrogant, uncontrolled, boisterous, and demanding, and emotional. And what that means is what? They're fickle. And if there's anything that characterizes this crowd, that's it. Fickle. And we don't see that here yet so much. Well, actually, we do. We see it immediately. And this is going to be displayed down the road later when what? They go, in 3 days, they go from hallelujah, hosanna, you know, son of David, to crucify him. 3 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. 4 days. 4 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Okay? 4 days of a turnaround. They go from praising him and thinking he's wonderful to crucify him. That's how fickle they were. And they weren't any different with this guy. In the case of the non-authorized people sticking their nose into something, so this is the case of non-authorized people sticking their nose into something that's not their business. Busybodies and nosy people are always a hindrance to God's work. So, again, when you're being opposed by people or being impeded by others, just remember this. The people like this are to be ignored, is what it amounts to. If it had been left to the crowd, the blind man would have been ignored. The crowd considered the blind man to be a nuisance, and to them he was a nobody, an unproductive beggar, so he was someone who was to be ignored and disregarded. See, he was nobody. But that what's the point? Who did God come to save? Everybody. He came what? And he came first to people who have positive volition. So this guy has positive volition, and even though he can't do anything, it's not his fault that he's blind. I mean, it may be, we don't know how he got blind. But he's been blind for a while, and he previously could see. So something happened. Illness, a work accident, who knows? It doesn't matter. The point is, he has come to the place where he has nothing to add except grace and faith. And that's the perfect recognition of our situation. We have nothing to add but grace and faith. So he's a perfect model for that. And of course, the Jews didn't get that. They didn't accept that. They believed that you had to religiously keep the ritual and all that. People often tend to deal with others on the basis of legalism. It's the nature of people to do this. An example of this is if someone is nice to you, you are nice to them. In other words, they have learned to acknowledge, they have to earn acknowledgement and respect from them under the principle of quid pro quo. So basically, you do good for me and I'll help you. And we have this mutual admiration society. And everything goes good as long as everybody's happy. Well, we're going to see that that's the principle of the fig leaves, which is totally rejected by God. Remember the fig leaves? Remember, we're going to see a fig tree in the story. A fig tree that has leaves but no figs. Or actually no precursors of figs. And again, we're going to see the picture how that represents Israel. The blind man had not paid his dues in this manner, so this crowd had no respect for him. However, he was approaching Jesus on the basis of grace. Have mercy, I am helpless and hopeless. So if you're going to approach God, that's the perfect way to approach him. Because from God's perspective, we're all helpless and hopeless. Anybody who thinks they're not is arrogant. See, that's the problem. The Jewish people didn't see themselves as helpless and hopeless. Remember, Jesus chastised the Pharisees for saying, I've come to... Well, they were asking him, why were you dealing with the prostitutes and the tax collectors? He said, well, I came to help the people who needed help. And clearly you don't, is the implication. And they didn't think they did. You see, they thought they were righteous, and of course they were actually worse. Why? They were greater sinners because they were actually further away from a relationship with God than were the tax collectors and the prostitutes because of their arrogance. See, arrogance is really the thing that takes us away from God. Arrogance, more than anything, takes us away from God, because God helps the helpless. Because we really have nothing to say. Again, it goes back to the principle of position. Our position is what? Helpless. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one. See, that's a position of helplessness. And that is the reality of our situation if we're objective, if we recognize it. The crowd rebuked, and it means to reprimand severely. However, when anyone approaches God on the basis of grace, the God of all grace is going to respond. So this guy was totally off channel with the crowd. They were rejecting him. They were disregarding him. They were blowing him off. But this guy was communicating with Jesus. He was saying the right words to Jesus. So Jesus is going to listen up. Jesus is going to hear him. Jesus is going to respond. The crowd's going to blow him off, but Jesus is not. Never. Because he's approaching God from the position of hopelessness and helplessness. This guy has the right attitude towards his point. That's the whole thing. He recognizes his total inability and Jesus' complete ability. And of course, that's the perfect position to be in. Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man and said to him, take your... Now you see the crowd changing their thinking. Take courage, stand up, he's calling for you. So now they're gonna support him. So he's called and said, call him here. And Jesus, recognizing him, the fickle crowd that was sternly rebuking him immediately goes from rebuking him to encouraging him with the words, take courage, he is calling you. So that's the crowd. You know, they have no standard of reference from doctrine. If they did, they would have not, first of all, they wouldn't have harassed him. They would have just, judge not that you be not judged. Okay, that would be a first place, a good place to start. And beyond that, you recognize that this guy is helpless. And as a result, if you understand Jesus through his word, you're going to recognize he's looking at that. Jesus isn't looking for people who can do stuff. He's looking for people who believe. People who recognize their helplessness and objectivity and then are willing to receive grace from him. So we see, we are going to see the same unstable, doctrineless, fickle crowd change from saying Hosanna to Jesus to saying crucify him over the next couple of days. So that's what's going to happen. Again, just remember, this crowd is following him to Jerusalem. And of course, the reason they're following him is, remember, this was a route that was taken to Jerusalem from the other areas, from Capernaum, from the Sea of Galilee area. It was a route that was often taken through Gentile areas to get to Jerusalem on the other side of the river. See how that's how it worked. And so it was not uncommon for people to take this route. So we're coming up on the Passover. And of course, what is the Passover all about? Well, the Passover is going back to and recognizing what God did for Israel in Egypt. And so the Jews from all over the world, the civilized world, would travel to Jerusalem periodically. People that lived there obviously traveled because they lived close enough, and they could go and actually celebrate the holy days in Jerusalem. So a lot of these people are actually are Jews who are traveling along because that's where they're going. They're going to keep the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, the whole picture. In fact, we see from Scripture that it wasn't uncommon for them to come for the Passover and stay the whole 50 days to Pentecost. Because remember, the speaking in tongues or speaking in languages was a gift given to the church. There are the 120 that were the first body, part of the body of Christ. And their first mission was to evangelize the Jews who had come there in their own native languages, whatever that was. So these people who were not from these other countries were able to speak to them in their own language. So it was not uncommon for the pilgrims to go there and spend 2 months, is the point. And that's in that whole period of time during the spring, what was referred to as the Passover holy days. Verse 50, Mark 10. So throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. So Bartimaeus tossed aside his cloak, this is his outer cloak, that was spread before him to collect the donations that might have been thrown his way. He jumped up and went to Jesus. So this guy was, again, sitting, and he had his cloak spread out, and anybody that threw anything his way, he was able to collect it up in his cloak. Verse 51, and answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. So Jesus' question was for the purpose of getting Barnabas to express his faith in Jesus. Bartimaeus' response was concise, Rabbi, I want you to regain my sight. So again, that clearly tells us that this guy had previously had sight, and now he doesn't for whatever reason. He wants, and the net says, let me see again. And the note 78 says, that I may see again is a phrase can be rendered as an imperative of request. Please give me sight, since the man is noted as not having been blind from birth, as the man in John 9 was. He is likely the request to receive back the sight he once had. So again, he was somehow injured and was unable to see. Verse 52, and Jesus said, go, your faith has made you well. So remember, the object of faith is the power of faith. It's not the faith itself that's the issue. It's what your faith is in. In other words, if your faith is in something that's not, has no truth to it, then it's not helpful. It's not helping you. It's actually hindering you because you're trusting something that is weak. That's what Jeremiah 17:5 is all about. Cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes strength his harm. And blesses a man who trusts in the Lord. You see, so you have the two opposing things. You have faith in both cases. In one case, you're trusting people, princes, powers, whatever, government. Doesn't really matter what it is. As long as if it's not God, there's no capacity there, potentially. In fact, without God, there is no capacity. So the contrast is made of trusting in God versus trusting in man. And no man can come through for you all the time because man has no capacity to do that. But this guy, of course, had trusted who? Jesus. So go, Your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. So he follows him to Jerusalem. We don't hear about him again, but he's in the crowd. So this passage is another illustration of the last becoming first. Bartimaeus was a last on the field, but he was the first when it came to reward. This miracle was the last of Jesus' recorded miracles until his resurrection. So his healing of the blind man was the last thing that he did that's recorded about his, in the next few chapters. That, of course, this involves what? His going into the temple, his throwing the people out of the temple, and all the whole nine yards, which we're going to see. And then ultimately his being captured and the cross. He doesn't do miracles in that period of time. Visible miracles. Miracles that people would see as a miracle. You know, of course, his whole life was a miracle, so he was always performing miracles. But they're on the spiritual level, not on the temporal level, and not the way natural people would see them. So this is the last miracle he performed, in this sense, that's recorded until after his resurrection. Grace is the basis of the last becoming first, and legalism causes the first to become last. So there's actually, you could say, arrogance. Grace versus arrogance. Grace is the basis of becoming first, the last becoming first, and arrogance, and of course legalism, an artifact of arrogance, causes the first to become last. It also contains the lesson of faith per Hebrews 11:1, where we have faith as the evidence of things not seen. Bartimaeus could not see Jesus, in other words, in his blind state, he could not see Jesus, but he believed in him. In other words, he had heard of him, and when he heard that it was him, then he illustrated his faith. So he was already saved, but his faith in Jesus that he vocalized caused Jesus to answer his prayer to be healed. His faith is simply believing in Jesus, appropriated grace. So again, faith and grace are operate in tandem, just like always. By grace you've been saved through faith, that not of works, the same man should boast, Hebrews 2.8. We also have a demonstration of, or should say Ephesians 2.8. We have a demonstration of the principle of cursing being turned to a blessing per Genesis 50.20, a concept we always have to remember. Bartimaeus was from Jericho, the place of cursing, but in the place of cursing he found blessing, just as Rahab did. Remember, Rahab was one of the Gentiles in the line of Messiah. She was the great-great-great-grandmother of David, something like that. We studied that in the Seed of the Woman. Now, it's one of the reasons Boaz took Ruth to be his wife, and his cousin didn't, because his cousin didn't want to mess up his line, because the line of the Messiah had to be, to have an office in the line of Messiah, you had to have a clean pedigree genetically for like 4 or 5 generations, some number like that. And what would do have disqualified that guy from being a king or to fulfill the role. And so he said no. Whereas Boaz said yes. And of course, what's God do? He trumps the whole thing. Because why? The reason the trump card is what? Belief. Both Rahab and Ruth were believers, but they were not Jewish. They were Gentile. So the issue wasn't simply that you have a perfect line so much as that you have a perfect line unless there's believers in it. And believers are really the issue. So, in fact, God's more interested in believers than he is in genetics. He's not interested in genetics at all. It's just a detail. Believing is the issue. Remember, the race of the Jewish race was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What was the difference between them and Nahor and his kids? Nahor being Abraham's brother. Believing. That was the difference. So you have the three generations of believers that start the promises from God to work to Israel. And the issue, of course, is believing. So that's the big issue. In grace, Jesus contradicted the crowd. Grace almost always goes opposite the crowd. Grace has the courage to oppose widely held public opinion because grace depends on the truth of God's word rather than on irrational, emotional sentiment. And that's a big point there. The truth of the word of God. Remember, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So God is interested in his word and the truth that's communicated there. So the problem with people is they go any different way. They fall for all, anything because of their emotional sentimentality and their arrogance. So grace is always dependent upon the truth of God's word. We see from this that we generally must act contrary to the desires or expectations of the majority. The believer's criterion for reality must always be, what does the Bible say, not what does the majority of people say? And there's too much going on with majorities of people. I mean, there's too much emphasis placed on that. Most of the time, the people are wrong. I mean, they may be right, but only the truth is the issue, not the number of people. So the criterion for validity and veracity is not quantity of people. The criterion for validity and veracity is the Word of God. So side with the Word of God and let the people do what they need to do, what they want to do, and ignore them if they're contrary to the Word of God. It's that simple. The louder and more vociferous the crowd becomes, the more there are to be ignored. You know, you'll find this very often in a situation where people who are proponents of the lie become very loud and vociferous and nasty when you disagree with them. Well, that loudness and that vociferousness and that nastiness is an indication that you should continue to ignore them because they're not standing for the truth. They wouldn't yell and scream like that if they were standing for the truth. What did Jesus do when he was faced with someone who disagreed with him? He walked away. Did he try to convince people? No. Never. He would just lay it out there. He might do a miracle if the opportunity was presented and the volition was right for somebody. Then no, he didn't make an issue of it. He walked. See, a person has to make a clean choice on their own. And Paul made a point of this to the Corinthians. He says, I did not present myself as being forceful and a good orator for the sake of the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't forceful and wasn't a good orator. He was. You see, he just didn't make a point of doing that. He didn't try to convince people to believe something against their free will. He just laid it out there and left God the Holy Spirit. And that's the way we should be too. We should not be put off by people who are in opposition, but we shouldn't go out of our way. We should just put them on ignore. That's what you do. Because you're not going to change their minds. The Holy Spirit may enable them to change their mind, but you're not going to. Next chapter, Mark 11:1a. So now they're approaching. There's a whole blank in the travel. We've exited Jericho, and we're entering Jerusalem now. And there's a 17-mile delta there, and about to enter Jerusalem. So there's a period of time. This is undisclosed. We don't know what went on during that period. Verse 11:1. As they approached Jerusalem, at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. So now they're approaching the city of Jerusalem, and we have these two cities, and these cities are relevant because Bethany is where he's going to hang out. That's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. So that's where he's going to spend his nights while he's traveling into Jerusalem to fulfill his mission. There's nothing recorded about what else may have occurred during the 19-mile walk up the hill from Jericho. The next verse brings us to the villages of Bethany and the 2 miles southeast, and Bethpage, about 1 mile southeast of Jerusalem, on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. So this is where he's coming in on the road from Jericho. Let's look at the net note here. Net notes 3 and 4 describes these two places. Note 3. Exact location of the village of Bethpage is not known. Most put it on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives and northwest of Bethany, about 1.5 miles east of Jerusalem. So it's just outside. And then we have Bethany, and then the Mount of Olives, net note 4. The mountain is in English, see, is that what I wanted? Yeah, 4. English generally denotes a higher elevation than it often does in reference to places in Palestine. The Mount of Olives is really a ridge running north to south, about 3 kilometers, 1.8 miles long, east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. Its central elevation is about 30 meters, or 100 feet higher than Jerusalem. It was named for a large number of olive trees which grew on it. So Jesus is going to be transiting the Mount of Olives every day for the next few days. This is going in here. This is actually Palm Sunday. This is what it's going to end up being, the time of it. So he's approaching the city, and what we're going to see is what happens on that Palm Sunday, where, the crowd is praising him, but they're looking at him for all the wrong reasons. They rejected his true identity as Messiah. And so they're looking for him. They see him as a prophet, and they're wanting him to, of course, to bring, to be a harbinger of the kingdom, the millennium, which isn't going to happen right now, for a couple of reasons. And the biggest one being, of course, that they've already rejected him. Bethany was the hometown of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, where Jesus stayed when he was in Judea. He was the last village near the Jerusalem on the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. So basically, as you were exiting Jerusalem toward Jericho, that's the last place you'd be, the last inhabited village, if you will. So between Jericho and Bethany, there was just mountains, and it was it's characterized as a rather dangerous walk because of the people that operated there that would attempt to steal things from you. Mark 11, verses 1 and 2. Again, so Jesus tells two of his disciples, verse 2 here, last half of verse 1. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go to the village opposite, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there, tied there, on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here." So Jesus tells two of his disciples, basically, this is Jesus preparing himself to enter the city, acquiring the assets he needs. Now, the message we're going to see here, and I've mentioned this in the last few classes, is that Jesus didn't carry what he needed with him. He picked it up along the way. This is an example of that. Jesus tells us two of his disciples to go to the next village, which was Bethpage, and as soon as you enter, you will find a colt tied there that has never been ridden, and tie it and bring it here. This is a perfect example of how Jesus lived in the moment. He knew that God would provide everything he needed as he needed it along the way. God the Father supplied what he needed just in time. You've heard of just-in-time manufacturing? Well, this is just-in-time resources. This is how God does it. It's the same for us, or is to be the same for us. It's fine to plan for the future, but never become obsessed or worried about it. And, of course, Jesus taught this in Matthew 6:33, where he says, "Seek you first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added." Of course, the things that will be added are all the necessities of life. "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own." So you have the assets provided for you by God, or God provides you the assets necessary to deal with today's adversity. And let tomorrow take care of itself. It'll be here when it gets here, and whatever resources are needed for that day will show up when you need it, not before. Now, he may well choose in grace some way to provide you with more than what you need, and often does. But that doesn't, don't let that fool you. You don't need that. God will provide what you need in the moment as you need it. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And this is a major prayer passage because it has to do with positive listening to God and our mandate for prayer. But remember, God has foreknown everything we need. But he may, because of the angelic conflict, be restrained in certain cases. He may choose to restrain himself for sake of the angelic conflict. That's really the way to put it. Now, when God chooses not to do something, it's because he's restraining himself for his own sake, holiness. It goes back to the integrity of God all the time. So if for some reason you don't have what you need and you've complied with the resource or the mandates, then it's your job to wait, because he will provide them in his time. And that's a test, is what it means. At that moment, it's a test. So, that's why Paul described him. He describes the various adversities. He was shipwrecked, and he was left to die, and all these things that happened. That they were all about. That was all about what? For preparing Paul to advance the ministry that God had for him. You see, that was the point. So the adversities that Paul went through strengthened him and made him more dependent on God, and less dependent on himself. And that was really the big issue. His dependency. Paul had a tendency to be self-dependent. Not that that's wrong. That was good. You need to find a way. If it's possible, you need to be self-dependent on your own capacities. But he refused to. There were times probably when he should have taken advantage of who he was and allowed himself to be provided for by his flock. But he didn't. Remember, he was a tent maker. He worked as on the side to maintain his own income, so he wouldn't be a burden. And of course, his view was that this enabled him to be the people to be objective, and that was a good thing. But I'm sure giving goes both ways. That's the thing you got to learn. the people, there's a person who receives and a person who gives, and there's benefit to the person who gives, not just to the person who receives. So we have to learn to accept grace when it's presented. That's the thing we have to learn. And sometimes that's hard for people, and I think Paul probably had trouble with that. But whatever, that's an aside, and I don't know that for certain, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised. That would be the kind of thing he would typically have issues with. So, in everything give thanks, with supplication, with thanksgiving, let every request be known to God. So God foreknew everything, and you are complying with the mandates, and God is going to provide with you with what you need when you need it. So God has prepositioned all of our provisions along the way. So if we have lots of stuff, fine. We don't have to worry. We don't have to think about it at all. It's there. We think it is anyway. And if it isn't there, we don't worry about it either because God's going to provide it. Our challenge is to live in God's directive will, because when we're living in God's directive will, He has prepositioned everything we need along the way. We simply have to listen to God the Holy Spirit as He reveals it to us through God's Word, just as Jesus did. See, Jesus was so attuned to the Word of God that He saw things that other people didn't see. And you'll find that that's the way it is for you. As you function in the spiritual life, and as you have more doctrine in your soul, you will have capacity to perceive things that others don't. The spiritual man appraises all things, yet he himself is not appraised. So you'll see things that others don't. And you'll be an enigma, especially to the unbeliever, because you'll perceive and have things happen in your behalf that they don't get. Okay? And it's because God, you see it, and you're tuned into God's provision, that's all. God's directive will for us is to conduct our lives by means of the Spirit, per Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So this is the major mandate for the church age believer. If we look at the net here, we see net note 28 regarding the word walk. It's the word peripateo in the Greek. It's a common New Testament idiom for how one conducts one's life or how one behaves. So the challenge to us is to conduct our lives by means of the Spirit. Now, how does that work? Again, we're always talking about how. How that works is by means of doctrine. Because the Holy Spirit recalls the doctrine which you have learned. And so the way the Holy Spirit functions in us is by our recall. So we have to have the doctrine for Him to really recall it. So our positive volition is a factor. When we do this, God the Holy Spirit, through His Word instructions, God's Word instructs us how to acquire what we need when we need it. In other words, He'll make it visible, and we'll see it when others don't, is the point. So in essence, we blind ourselves. When we fail to walk in the mandates, the blindness is self-imposed. In other words, we won't see things that are there. And if we were doctrinal in that moment, we would see it. That's the thing. In other words, we will have a grace objectivity that allows us to perceive what you won't see from an arrogant perspective, for example, or an emotional perspective. So the old sin nature prevents us from seeing God's provision and recognizing it. It's still there, is the point. In other words, God is always providing it. The issue is, do we see it? That's the thing we got to learn. Jesus always saw it, is the point. And we're going to see with the colt, he just walks up and takes it away, or his disciples do. No issues. Jesus could always do this because he never sinned. His thinking was always filled with the recall of God's Word by means of the Spirit. See, he always functioned at the highest level of spiritual capacity. And this is one of the things that God does for the believer. He does it unconditionally many times just because of their imputed righteousness. That's the grace pipeline. But then within the grace pipeline, remember, there's a variable called capacity righteousness. And that's where you have positive volition to the Word of God, and that pipeline is enlarged. That's called greater grace. So you're guaranteed to have the minimum, and you're probably guaranteed to have way more than the minimum in most cases. But there's certain situations where you're going to need more, and that's where your positive volition comes in. If anyone is challenged, verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately He will send it back here. In other words, there will be positive volition in the individuals who discuss the requirement. So if anyone challenged them, they were to simply say that the Lord needed it, and when He's done with the colt, he will return it to the owner without delay. In the parallel passage in Matthew 21, verses 2 and 3, indicates that the colt was with his mother and that both of them were brought to him. So again, the colt, remember, had not been ridden, so it was with his mother at the time, so this is a fairly young animal. And here we said, go to the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And basically the rest of the third verse is the same one we just saw. So basically they went. They went and found the colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. So they found things to be just as Jesus said they would be, verses 5 and 6. And they actually were challenged. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying that colt? So they were challenged about taking the colt and were given permission to take it. And they spoke to them just as Jesus told them, and they gave him permission. So there you go. Jesus needed a colt. Of course, this was what? This colt was required for him to fulfill prophecy. Now, they didn't know that, but Jesus did. He knew he needed the colt. Remember, his objective, his mission, was to fulfill prophecy. That was one of his major missions. That was one of the major disclosures that he gave to the Jews relating to his identity. So he could look into prophecies, and we're going to see him in a minute, next time, about what he's going to need and what he's going to do. And so he knows that God has to provide this asset for him because it's in the prophecy. So that's how did he know that, though? Doctrine. See, Jesus saw himself in the prophecies. He recognized himself. He recognized the prophet. He knew the word, Old Testament, back and forth. And he understood when it was talking about him. And so he could clearly see that God had to provide a colt somehow. And so this was how God chose to do it in this particular case. And it happened. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us of your study, your word, and the capacity enables us to have in order to recognize your grace in our behalf. The fact that Jesus Christ modeled this, he demonstrated it, and he becomes the role model for our lives, the paradigm that we're to follow. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you permit and have prepositioned to come into our lives, that we might glorify you by means of your word. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.